First Peter chapter 3, verse 13, and I'm going to read from verse 13 through to chapter 4, verse 6. Okay. First Peter chapter 3, verses 13 through to 4, verse 6. And the background to this is that the is submitting to God-ordained authorities, specifically submitting to God himself in our human relationships, and showing forth his glory in the way we relate to human beings around us, showing forth godliness in our conduct. And so that's been covered in various human relationships. Now it's been covered in a general sense in relation to how we relate to those who are antagonistic, who would be antagonistic toward our faith. So the situation here is that they have been encountering some difficult persecutions, and it seems that up ahead, chapter 4, verse 12, they're going to encounter some fiery trials for their faith. And Peter doesn't exclude from his mind the idea of death or martyrdom for their Christian faith. He may even have in mind people that have already lived and died from among the congregants that he's writing to, who were, you know, who believed the gospel and died for their faith. So, and this is indicated possibly in chapter 4, verse 6, when it says, "For this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead, them who are presently dead but were previously alive when the gospel was preached to them, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the spirit." As much as to say that they were persecuted for their faith after they believed the gospel, but they triumphed over it. Their souls lived on, and they triumphed over that. So we're looking at 1 Peter chapter 3, reading from verses 13 through to 4, verse 6. "And who is he that will harm you if ye be followers of that which is good?" The answer to that is, he is an evil person. The context being verse 12. "But, and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. For it is better, if the will of God be so, that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a-preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind, for he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lasciviousness, lusts, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries, wherein they think it strange that ye run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you, who shall give account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead. For this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit." God's goal in our persecutions. Okay, now, when we talk about our persecutions, They are nothing, as we have already acknowledged in many past sermons, compared to the persecutions of Christians in lands where you can be thrown into prison, you can be killed, you can be tortured, you can be kidnapped, and many other bad things happen to you for being a Christian. Nevertheless, Paul tells us that, all who will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. So there's going to be some persecution of some kind, even if it means directly from the evil one in opposition to us. So what is God's goal, as Peter states it here? Like I said, not his only goal, but one of his goals, and definitely a very important goal that God wants us to keep in mind if we are going to experience persecution for being Christians. And we do experience persecution. If you don't experience persecution from Satan, then you're probably doing something wrong. But what is God's goal in us experiencing persecution? The goal is that Jesus Christ might triumph in us over sin and death. He wants to show himself to be the triumphant one over sin and over death. And so you see this again and again in the persecutions that godly people in the scriptures experienced. You see this in the persecution of martyrs in times since the New Testament as well, and in modern day times. You read about, the triumph of so-and-so, or the triumph of these people here, and it's talking about, and it's a biography maybe written about their not only their witness but their death for the cause of the gospel. And so it's right to think about it as a triumph, because it is what Christ wants. He wants to show that Christians, people in whom he lives, triumph over wrongdoing, and they triumph ultimately, and will be seen to triumph in eternity, over everything that can be bad that could be done to them. And that brings glory to Jesus. So in chapter 3, verse 14, what we are looking at here in this whole text tonight is the mentality that we ought to have, how we should think about persecution. And the big picture is, our persecution is there to bring glory to Jesus Christ, in that he triumphs in our lives over everything bad that can be thrown at us. He even triumphs over the naturally perverse responses that one would have in our situation over persecution, in the face of persecution, in the face of difficulty. He triumphs by helping Christians to have a good response, a godly response. So we're talking about what is the mentality you should have if you know that God's goal is for you in Jesus Christ to triumph in your persecution. Then how should you think about the persecution that you will encounter? Verse 14 tells us, first of all, that you should consider yourself blessed or happy. Have a look at verse 9. Not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrariwise blessing, knowing that ye are thereunto called, that ye should inherit a blessing. And so this here seems to be referred back to when it says in verse 14, but if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye. And then it simply just moves on from there. It says, don't be afraid of their terror, etc., etc. So then you're left asking the question, why are you happy when you are persecuted? Or what's happy about that situation? Well, the closest point of reference to inform us as to what makes you a blessed or a happy person in that situation is that you will be blessed. You will be blessed in a greater way because of the persecutions you're experiencing. That's verse 9. You'll be blessed. You'll inherit a blessing. persecutions you are called to are the pathway that you must tread in order to inherit the fullest blessing that God has for you. And we also see Jesus' words in Luke chapter 6, verse 22 to 23. Luke chapter 6, verse 22 to 23. Similar to Matthew's words. Luke chapter 6, verse 22 to 23. Blessed are ye when men shall hate you, and when they shall separate you from their company, and shall reproach you and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For in the like manner did their fathers unto the prophets. That was Jesus' words. A great reward in heaven. The second aspect of this mentality we should have is stated in verse 15. In the second half of verse 14, where it says, "And be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled." So don't be afraid. And contrarywise, in verse 15, it says, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts." So this can be put together. Don't be afraid, but rather be in awe of God. Okay, don't fear men, but rather fear God. Or don't be in awe of men, but rather be in awe of God. How do you do that? Well, let's have a look at Isaiah chapter... Actually, we won't look at Isaiah chapter 8, verse 12 to 13. Let's look at Psalm chapter 119, verse 161. Psalm 119, verse 161. Okay, Psalm 119, verse 161. Princes have persecuted me without a cause, but my heart standeth in awe of thy word. Okay, this is really key. How can you reverence God or have more of an awe of God than you have for the people who might be persecuting you? Problems and people loom larger in our minds when God is not so large, and so we need to have a large or a big view of God. How do we get that? Through God's word, of course. And so this is exactly what the psalmist did. While he was being... and we don't know exactly the kind of persecution he was experiencing from princes, except that they were in another part of Psalm 119, I think it says that they were speaking against him. They were persecuting him, and whatever that meant, he was not crippled by that. He was not crippled by the terror or the fear of what they were going to do or say to him next. But rather, his mind was taken up with how big, how great, how good, how holy his God is through the word. Okay? It says, in awe of thy word, and of course, by way of inference, he is in awe of God. He's communicating with God, he's listening to what God has to say about things. And so what God has to say about things is much more important to him than what people have to say about things. And so that there is taking up his mind space. Back to our text in 1 Peter chapter 3, and we're looking at the second half of verse 15. And the first part of verse, or the whole of verse 16. So we ought not to be afraid, but rather be in awe of God. Why? So that you can give an answer. Okay? When the God that you serve is in your mind a big God, when you've cultivated a large view of God, as he is a large God, then you're ready to give an answer to people for your faith. But when your God, your mind's eye view of God is that he's far away, that he's small, he's not really helping me in this situation, you know, how can he help me? Then you're not ready to give an answer when you're persecuted. or you might be too, you might feel too discouraged to actually give an answer. So we've got to cultivate a reverent view of God, an awe of God in the midst of persecution, so we can give an answer. And then secondly, so that you can keep a good conscience. When you know that God is holy and that he's bigger than everybody else, and so you fear him more than anybody else, with the right kind of fear, then that's going to cause you to live your life not in a lackadaisical manner, but in a God-fearing way. You'll be able to have a good conscience. And that's what it says here. Verse 15 tells us that we ought to be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear, having a good conscience. A good conscience goes along with a good way of living, the right way of living, so that antagonists are ashamed. They'll be saying things about you, but deep down, once they begin to acknowledge the truth, they'll be ashamed about what they're actually saying, because they can see that you are actually living with a good conscience and that they don't have a good conscience. Thirdly, we see in verse 17 that it's better to suffer for good than for evil. Just like Christ, who is our supreme example in suffering for the salvation of his enemies. And we see that in verse 18. Verse 17 is saying that it's better for you to suffer for doing the right thing than for the wrong thing. Why would he say than for the wrong thing? Why would he be even talking about that? Because as we've seen in previous messages already in this book, the Christians were experiencing things from their persecutors which would tempt them, according to their human capacities, to retaliate and to do evil and to become resentful. Peter is saying that if you respond in that way, then you'll end up suffering for being an evil doer instead of for being a good doer. And he's saying it's much better to suffer for being a good doer. Isn't it interesting to take into account that there's going to be suffering? Whatever way you go through life, there's going to be suffering. So you've got to choose what your suffering is going to be. You're going to suffer for a righteous cause. You know, there's even suffering when you don't, when you're not engaged in the right cause, when you're just passive. There's a lot of suffering in that too, but it's the wrong kind of suffering. It's the terrible feeling that you get of being useless, and it's a bad conscience. So now he points to Jesus, who not only suffered for well-doing, but he suffered for the highest well-doing. And what was that? He suffered in the process of seeking to save the very people that were persecuting him. And we see that in verse 18. Why does Peter mention this? He mentions it so that if we suffer for doing well, we should have the same mindset, that we decide we're going to suffer for doing well so that we might be able to win the very people who are antagonizing us, just like Jesus did for us. And that's the mindset that Christ had. He sought their salvation. And yes, last part of verse 18 acknowledges that yes, he lost his life doing it, but he triumphed through the power of the Holy Spirit. Jim Elliot is the one who's quoted as saying, "He is no fool who," and I'm not going to quote it exactly correctly here, but bear with me, I'm going to paraphrase. "He is no fool who loses what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." What was he talking about? He was talking about his... Now, did he know that he was going to be killed by the Orca Indians? Possibly not. But he was. He was killed by these Orca Indians. They speared him to death when he went and tried to, along with his fellow missionaries tried to win them to the Lord. You can read about it in Gates of Splendor. So people looking on might think, well, that was sad. You know, they had a good cause, but then they died before they even got started. Okay, we have a look here in verse 18. The last part of verse 18 is saying pretty much, yes, Jesus Christ did die for his good cause, but he was quickened by the Spirit. He rose to be a triumphant and living Saviour of everybody who will believe on him. As we will see later on in the text, this context is borne out more and more. Okay, so in fact, Jesus didn't lose anything by dying. Okay, you won't lose anything by living a godly life that incurs persecution. You won't actually ultimately lose anything. You will actually end up triumphing through the power of the Holy Spirit and in the plan of God. Okay, and that we don't have to only apply that just to the radical situation of death for the cause of Christ, but we can apply it to, you know, lesser persecutions as well, because that's more likely what you're going to experience, at least in the present time. Now, Christ didn't only testify during his earthly sojourn. We see an Old Testament example of Christ's patient witness, and we see it in Noah. Verse 20, we see that Christ testified and triumphed through the patience of Noah, which sometime were disobedient. So by which, verse 19, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison. The word which there is referring, of course, to the Spirit of Jesus Christ. And the word he is, of course, referring to Jesus Christ. And so Jesus Christ, through his Holy Spirit, went and preached to the spirits in prison. Now, there's a multitude of explanations for this passage of Scripture, and I'm not going to try and explain why I disagree with them. I'm just going to explain the interpretation that I follow for this passage of Scripture, and then I'm just going to exegete that, and I'm going to apply that, and then just move through the passage. So, the spirits in prison. Jesus Christ went and preached unto the spirits in prison. And how did he do so? He did so in the person of Noah. Who were the spirits in prison? Verse 20 explains to us who they were, which sometime were disobedient when once... When were they disobedient? They were disobedient when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. Okay, so I'm applying this to the spirits, that is, the people whose spirits are now in hell. People whose spirits are now in hell. They were not only spirits when Christ preached to them through Noah. They were spirits with bodies. But he's referring to them who are now presently spirits in hold, that is, in hell, waiting to be resurrected, waiting to be reunited with their bodies and then finally judged in body and in spirit. They were disobedient in the time of Noah, and that was the time when Christ preached to them, that is, when they were alive and still walking on this earth, before they were put in hold. And so Jesus Christ demonstrated his great long suffering towards the people in Noah's day. This is emphasized and exacerbated by the fact that Noah and his family were only eight people. Only eight people. And so you imagine only eight people who feared God, and the rest of Earth's population didn't fear God at all. Imagine the great sadness that God experienced at that time. Imagine the great sadness that the Holy Spirit of God, of Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit of the pre-incarnate Christ preaching through Noah. That's important for us to remember too. When we're preaching, when we're testifying to people, it's Christ who's testifying through us. It's the Spirit of Christ testifying through us, okay? Even in the Old Testament, it was the Spirit of Christ testifying to the lost people whenever people like Jonah or Elijah or any of those prophets testified. Jesus Christ's Spirit was testifying even then through their preaching. And so we see that Jesus Christ was, Noah was long-suffering, but Jesus Christ was long-suffering. Noah was forbearing, but Jesus Christ was forbearing, that is, through his Holy Spirit, through the preaching of Noah. And you might think, well, you're exercising a lot of forbearance and patience. That's Jesus Christ in you. That's him living through you, exercising patience and forbearance toward the people that you're trying to testify to. That's him being long-suffering. And you might seem like we Christians might seem like we're only a few in number, just like Noah would have felt, only a few in number. So there's a precedent in the Old Testament for somebody, this would have been an encouragement, think about this, an encouragement to these first century Christians who are presently experiencing a fiery trial in the face of stubborn, antagonistic enemies. There's a precedent in the Old Testament where Christ was being forbearing towards a degenerate, decaying, world populace, preaching to them through the person of Noah. And they didn't listen, but who triumphed? Who ultimately triumphed? And of course, we're going to see, Noah and his family triumphed, but more importantly, Jesus Christ triumphed. Okay. God's goal in our persecutions is that he might triumph in us over sin, over death. And so here we have an instance, of course, where Jesus Christ triumphed in the lives of Noah and his family members over the old world, over the persecution, the antagonism, the laughing and the mocking that they experienced. The old world was swept away. It mocked while Noah was alive. But Noah lived on. As it were, he was put to death in the flesh, not physically, but by the persecutions that he experienced, by the laughing stock that he became, he suffered in the flesh, that is, in his physical body, while he lived as a testimony for God. He suffered at that time. But we see that that God's program lived on through Noah. And it's interesting to see through the biographies of biblical martyrs for the faith and also modern day martyrs for the faith, maybe not in our time, but a bit before our time and maybe a few centuries, many centuries back and until the recent times, how the death of martyrs actually proved to be the triumph of the Christian faith in certain areas. And this is how Jesus Christ triumphs. It's a very interesting thought connection that Peter now makes, because he's talking about Noah and then he starts talking about baptism. And it's a very interesting thing. It seems like a bit of a mind stretcher, actually, when you first think about it. But it does make sense when you really look at what he's saying here. He says in verse 21, "The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us." And so what is he doing here? He's comparing the water of the flood in Noah's time to the water of baptism that a Christian experiences. And why? What kind of parallel is he drawing out here? Just as the water of the flood formed a demarcation between Noah's family and other people, signifying their triumph over the old world, so baptism is the symbol of our triumph over sin and death, testifying to our hope based in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. People who persecuted these first century Christians that Peter is writing to here knew these are the baptized ones. Okay, these are the ones who have done this weird rite of baptism. Weird from their perspective, that is. But what did that baptism mean? What does our baptism mean? It means we believe not only in the death and burial of Jesus Christ, but we believe in his resurrection. And not only so, but we believe that we are in union with not only the crucified, but more importantly, the risen Saviour. So that just like he who has been raised and ascended and is seated on the Most High, over all of these persecutors and this present world system and everything, so we are in him. And because of his resurrection, which we testify to by our baptism, we also will reign with him one day. Okay? Think about this. The water lifted Noah and his family, separated them from the old world. Everybody that mocked was covered. And the water became a demarcation line. Here's Noah and his family up here, and here's the water in between, and here's the old world that persecuted and laughed at him and probably tried to induce him to sin. Hey, Noah, why do you try to be so holy? Don't you realize there is no God? And, you know, and God's not going to judge us for anything. And maybe they outright tried to harm him at times. We don't know. And so, but when the flood came, that showed, you know, that showed that there is a difference. God makes a difference. Peter talks a bit more about this in, I think it's 2 Peter, and I think Jude might talk about it too. God knows how to reserve the ungodly unto judgment and to deliver the just out of temptation. So what is the big point that Peter's making here? He's trying to say, don't be discouraged. Have the long view here. Have the big view that Jesus Christ's plan is to triumph in your life, to cause you to be a victor, and to cause you to triumph with him over what seems to be impossible odds in the present. There's a precedent for it in Noah's day, when Jesus, by his Spirit and long suffering, preached through Noah. They didn't listen, they mocked. The inevitable judgment came. Noah was glorified as victor with God, and they were judged. And so this here was intended to be an encouragement and a goad to strengthen the believers in the first century church that Peter was writing to. Notice that Peter is quick to qualify what he doesn't mean in verse 21. He's not saying that baptism is the instrument of salvation. He's not saying that it in itself actually saves us. And he qualifies that by saying, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh. But what is it? It's the answer of a good conscience. That is, a person who does believe, yes, I am a sinner, I have offended, and I put my faith and trust in Jesus Christ as my Saviour. That's what baptism testifies to. It testifies to the fact that somebody has a good conscience, a cleansed conscience, because they have trusted in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ as their only salvation. But let's focus on why we get baptized now. Okay, we already mentioned it. It represents the death, burial, and resurrection, but we're mainly going to focus here, and this is because Peter does, on the resurrection. Okay, why? Why does he focus on the resurrection in particular? Because the resurrection is where it's seen who really does triumph. Okay? Of course, Jesus Christ triumphs. But we're going to triumph too. Note verse 22. Who has gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. Why does he mention that? Because these are the things that are antagonistic towards Christians in our testimony. Angels and authority. Wicked angels we're talking about. Wicked angels, wicked authorities, principalities and powers. Okay? I mean, good angels may be included in this category here too, but note, Jesus Christ is above all. And if the one that we've trusted in is above all, then we also will ultimately triumph, no matter what we have to endure by way of persecution, antagonism. Moving on into verse 4, chapter 4. For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind, that for he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin. Okay, why is he going to speak about sin now? Okay, he's been speaking about persecution. and how we ought to reverence God in our hearts and cultivate a view of God that views him as an awesome God and a big God. But why is he now talking about sin? Because the temptation for the Christian when we're under pressure is to just not keep following God, but to give in to this world. See, Satan doesn't just want to terrorize you out of following Christ. He wants to pressure you into actually sinning against Christ or just living in a worldly way. And we talked about this morning, when you get discouraged in your Christian life, it makes sin feel much more attractive. It's a much easier option when you're looking for some kind of satisfaction because you're feeling discouraged. So we have to understand, so that we don't get discouraged, that Jesus is victor. And if we keep our eyes on him, we'll be victorious too. Or we are victorious. We already are blessed. Ours is a blessed condition. But this little, right hook that Satan wants to bring in here is, why don't you sin? Why don't you just get a bit of relief by sinning? And besides, if you do sin, you won't look so silly and weird in the eyes of your friends or people that were your friends. You won't look so weird. You'll look more relevant at best. But it's all a lie. Because why did Jesus suffer anyway? He suffered so that you wouldn't continue to live in sin. And that's the point that Peter's making here. Okay, come back to the big point here. God's goal in our persecution. What's God's big goal in our persecution? Or one of them, the one that Peter's talking about here anyway, is that we might triumph in Christ, or that Christ might triumph in us, not just over persecution, but over sin, and ultimately over death. God wants to see the resurrection life of Jesus Christ being lived out in the here and now and on into the crossover into eternity. That's what glorifies God. If God's looking at our lives right now, which he is he seeing the resurrection power of Christ triumphing in us? The resurrection power of Christ triumphing in newness of life in us. That's what glorifies Christ. That's what he's interested in doing in the face of adversity. So that you don't buckle when you're persecuted for your faith. You answer courageously. You don't capitulate when you're tempted to sin. But you push back and you say, how can I do this great evil and sin against Jesus Christ, my Redeemer? Verse 3, for the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lasciviousness, lusts, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries. In other words, the sin that you've done before you're saved, that's enough. Verse 4, wherein they think it strange that you run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. So this is another reason they speak evil of you. And of course they think it's strange with one part of their head, but on the other part they've got a bad conscience themselves and they're convicted by the fact that you're keeping a good conscience. But one day, verse 5 is telling us that they're going to give an account for the way they're treating you. They will give an account for the way they're treating, for the way they're living and for the way they're treating you. And so what should we do about this? We need to think of ourselves, we need to think about sin differently. We need to think that because of Christ's death and being in Christ, I am to cease from sin. I am to think I am no longer to please lustful desires, but to do God's will. Can you see that there in verse 2? We should no longer live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. And then thirdly, those who ridicule me for holiness will one day give an account to God. That's how I should be thinking about sin and the temptations to sin and those who are trying to get me to sin. That's how I should think about it. And then last of all, we see... Sorry, just trying to get my phone to cooperate here. And then last of all, we had to look back at those who did believe and were martyred. They were indeed judged by men, but they triumphed in their spirits by the power of the Spirit of Christ. And we see that in verse 6. For this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. God's got a plan, and it takes into account the persecutions that those who follow him will experience. It takes that into account, and it's not affected by that. In fact, it's magnified by that as being a triumphant plan. The gospel was preached, and so as Peter writes to these believers, these Christians, he seems to be making reference to people that they, maybe people that they knew about, people who believed the gospel before them, maybe who had died in previous years or even months for their faith in Jesus Christ. The gospel was preached to them. They believed it. But it seemed like all was lost when they died for it. But no, it was part of God's plan to cause his gospel to triumph over, and I'm glad for the hymn we had before, Victory Through Grace. Everything that God does is victorious. And so when somebody believes the gospel, they become part of that, you know, that victory. Who is he that overcometh the world? But he that believeth that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Remember Jesus said, in the world you will suffer tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. What is that? That's looking at Jesus' triumph. And this morning we talked about God's grace. We talked about living in God's grace, didn't we? And we talked about failing of the grace, the possibility of failing of the grace of God, in a sanctifying sense, even though that wasn't the primary application of the passage. I still wanted to bring that out as a valid secondary application. And so we talked about the very real possibility of failing to get grace from God in your daily life as a Christian. It's not God's will for you to fail to get grace from him. It's God's will for you to triumph through grace. And so what Peter's talking about to these believers here is how and why to triumph. Gives them a reason why, you know. He gives them the big picture, and he shows them how to triumph through the power of God. And we can triumph. You know, Paul talks in 1 Corinthians, I think it was 1 Corinthians, maybe 2 Corinthians. But thanks be unto God, who always causeth us to triumph and maketh manifest the savour of his knowledge in every place. You know, makes us triumph, you know, triumphs through us. And this is God's will, okay? Sometimes it's easy for us to think, well, I'm just a failing Christian who spins my wheels, you know. I'm just a person who gets so easily discouraged. I'm just this. You're just nothing, and that's really good to remember. But Jesus Christ is everything. And he loves to show how great he is in the lives of nobodies. This is his will. This is how he gets the glory in our life. It's when we triumph over adversity. Forget about people now for a moment, people who persecute you. Just think about Satan. He's always there, every morning, ready to rile you up, isn't he? Every day, ready to catch you out somehow. And the very trials that Satan uses and tries to work you up with, and by the way, we don't know when to blame him or when to, you know, attribute it to God. That's okay. But we do know that Satan's there. He's trying to get us. But what we do know is that we have spider there. We do know that we have the indwelling Spirit of Jesus Christ. We have to remember that. We really have to remember that, and we have to cultivate we have to cultivate the right view of God. Christians who struggle are Christians who don't have the right view of God. Have you realized that? Christians who are getting washed out are Christians who don't have the right view of God. Peter here says in verse 15 that we need to have the right view of God. How do you have the right view of God? You know, whoso is wise and will observe these things. There's a lot of things you've got to have your eyes open. You've got to have your eyes open to the Word and be in the Word. You've got to have your eyes open to God's providence around you, the goodness of God. But so many Christians go through life with their eyes pinched shut to not only to the Word of God, but to all the good things that God's got around them as well. And so if you've got your eyes shut to the Word of God and you've got your eyes shut to the goodness of God, you've got Buckley's chances of moving forward in grace. Really, you do. You know. Because this is meant to be a relationship where God is constantly showing you His provision, His help, His goodness, giving you answers through the Word of God. And so that's the message for this evening. And so if in any way you're experiencing persecution from people, whether in the workplace or anywhere, or persecution from Satan, just in the stillness of your, you know, wherever you are, whatever you're going through, then take heart. God's will is for you to triumph. God's will is to triumph in your responses over that, okay? And He doesn't just simply want you to triumph in the fact that you can say, well, I'm a Christian and I'm a pretty bad one, but at least I'm saved. That's a cop-out. That's a real excuse. God wants, herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, okay? You've got to lift your eyes much higher than just what, you know. Do you know why? If you're content just to say, well, at least I'm saved, even if I'm a big failure and even if that's the way it's going to be. Well, that is great that you're saved, okay? That is the big thing. That is the wonderful thing. And we're only conquerors through Christ who loved us. But you know what? If that's all you think you want to say, then what you've done is you've pulled the rug of hope out from underneath yourself, and you're left wriggling like a bug with your legs in the air, trying to, you know, make some kind of sense out of all of this. You know how the world says, feel better about yourself? You know, you'll feel better about yourself if you get out of bed and make your bed in the morning. You know how the world says things like that? You'll feel better about yourself. You know what? If you translate that into the Christian experience, I'll say this, and bear with me, okay? I'm borrowing New Age jargon here, but it's just so that you can understand where we can break down in our Christian theology about things. You know when you are going to feel better about yourself, Christian? You're going to feel better about yourself when you realize that your reliance and trust is in Jesus Christ. Okay? But let's take it further than that. I'm going to supply some different words rather than feel better about yourself, okay? Because this is sounding way too New Age. You're going to truly experience the joy that God wants to give you, okay? That's instead of feeling better about yourself. Okay, it could mean the same thing. It's just the context. Anyway, you're going to feel much better. You're going to have much more joy about in your conscience, okay? When you can see that you are not continuing to frustrate Christ living in you. How can you have a good conscience when you know you're frustrating what Christ wants to do in you? How can you have a good conscience? You can't. And look, it's wonderful. It's wonderful that I am crucified with Christ. It's wonderful that I'm saved and I'm justified forever. Like, that is the best thing. But God wants even better. He wants us not only to be in Christ, but He wants us to live in Christ. See? He wants us to live in Christ. You might say, well, I'm trying to live in Christ. Well, stop it. Christ is trying to live in you. Let Him. I don't mean to make it sound too simple. But that is God's will. That is God's will. Anything less than that, or to settle for anything less than that in your Christian life, is to settle for relative despair. Relative despair. Okay, you heard of Christian despair? Christian despair is, at least I'm saved, even if I'm never going to grow. That's Christian despair. It's Christian, but it's not Christian. And when we look at people who are actually suffering for their faith and still actually moving forwards and triumphing and overcoming evil with good, what is that? That's not relative despair, is it? That's not relative despair in any way. That's Christ living in them. That's Christ being glorified in them. And may the Lord give you hope through these things, through the things that I believe he sets before us here, Christ living in me. And growth may be slow. Yes, growth may be slow, or learning, understanding, coming to understand and learning how to trust, that might be a slow thing. And we know that Christian growth is, for some reason, can sometimes be really quick, but most of the time it's really slow. We understand that. But always, always there's the possibility of moving forwards, is there not? That ought to give us a lot of hope. And that's how Christ triumphs in us.